earthly treasures to pass, to go away. Lord, a commitment that we make when we come to you for salvation, to put away those things that lure us from our dedication, our commitment to you, our obedience to you. And Lord, they're words that sound good. They're easy to sing. They're easy to say. They're a comfort and an encouragement to us. And Lord, yet we admit they are very hard to practice. Lord, it is difficult, even for us, your children, to not be lured away by the enticements of the world. But we do know that you've enabled and equipped us through the power of your Spirit, through the instruction of your Word, to do just that. So on our own, Lord, we are in trouble, but with you and with your assistance, Lord, we can certainly have a victory over sin, victory over temptation to give in to the world's enticements. And Lord, we think about that as we transition to look back into the Gospel of Matthew this morning and to gaze over the shoulder of Jesus as he preached this great sermon and learn again from him and learn again and be told again about the importance of addressing the heart. And Lord, as we think about that as it relates to our values and our priorities this morning, I just want to pray for us again that we would be teachable under your instruction. Lord, that we will meditate very carefully on what you have to say to us this morning. And God, may we give you the praise and glory, Lord, in our listening. And we just ask your blessing upon the rest of our time in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1980s, there was a very popular bumper sticker claiming that he who dies with the most toys wins. How many of you remember that bumper sticker? I don't even know. They may still sell them today. I haven't seen one in quite a while. He who dies with the most toys wins. It was a mantra that attributed to a millionaire named Malcolm Forbes, who is the editor and first publisher of Forbes magazine. He was known for his very flamboyant lifestyle. I think at one point his net worth was about $1 billion. This was a man who certainly didn't lack for earthly goods. The statement, he who dies with the most toys wins, is an interesting mantra, you might say, for the materialist. It captures the idea of even a common mindset we see in our country, in our part of the world, a mantra, a slogan, a life purpose statement of just the pursuit of accumulating stuff, of getting stuff, of building our barns bigger so we can get more stuff. Materialism is certainly a religion. It can be a religion. For those who are caught up in materialism, the church could be, for them, the shopping center, the mall, maybe even today, Amazon.com. The values of a materialist may be things like free shipping or rewards cards, if they are caught up in that sin of materialism. A couple of interesting statistics I came across the last few weeks as I was digging around. According to a website called Sparefoot.com, in 2016, the United States spent about $32.7 billion in storage. Now, that's not online storage. That's your run-of-the-mill storage shops that you see around town with, you know, cubicle after cubicle, garage after garage. That figure is expected to increase by $2 billion in the next 5 years. There are approximately 54,000 self-storage facilities in the United States alone. And those stats, I mean, just those stats alone suggest to us, I think what we already know, that we love our stuff as Americans, so much so that we'll even rent space to store our stuff even on the other side of town when we run out of space at our own houses. Materialism is not just about having nice toys, though. It's certainly not just about having nice things. It's not about having a big house or a nice car. It's really about the attitude you have towards those things you have, towards those or that stuff that you might have. Very simply, a materialistic person might be described this way, as someone who trusts in his own stuff more than God. Somebody who is discontent with what he has or she has and wants more. Maybe wants to stockpile more than he or she possesses. Is worried about losing his stuff and somehow that'll trash his or her identity. Will do whatever's necessary to get more stuff. Selfishly keeps his stuff or her stuff, believes life is better because of all my stuff that I have, and wants to get more money so I can, again, get more stuff. Just a few different types of descriptions you might have for somebody who is a materialist. Well, as we just sang, My cross have taken, Jesus, you know, not just from that song, but hopefully from the scriptures as well, that Christians, we are called to a very different set of values, a very different set of priorities, a higher standard than just accumulating stuff and loving it. And here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. If you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, this is how Jesus instructs us on this issue. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus obviously is concerned about our values as his children. He's concerned about our perspective that we might have on life. He's concerned about what or whom we will serve. In these six verses that I just read for you, which follow the teaching that we've just looked at in the first 18 verses on the sin of hypocrisy, Jesus now continues to express the need for all of us, if you are a professing Christian this morning, to be sincere in our godliness, to be sincere in our worship, to be sincere in how we approach him and how we prioritize the kingdom of God. So in this chapter, this sixth chapter, which is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us that some of the ways we can prioritize the kingdom of God are as follows: by straying away from hypocrisy. That's verses 1 through 18. We just looked at that together. In this section this morning, by treasuring God over our own possessions. And then next week, when we come back, Lord willing, by refraining from the sin of worry. These are ways that we can demonstrate to the Lord Jesus Christ that his kingdom, as he says in verse 33, is the ultimate thing we seek. It is what we're after. We're after building his kingdom and not our own. So I've titled this sermon, Having a Heavenward Heart, and that's really what the lesson is in these verses that we've just read. It's about how to have a heavenward heart. We know, and we'll look at some verses this morning, that materialism is a sin because it is driven by earthly things. It is consumed with earthly pleasures. It is dominated by earthly mindsets. Paul tells us that's not us. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Their end," that is those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, "their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But you, Christian, your citizenship is elsewhere." He says, it is in heaven. It's not here. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who live for the world, those who live for materialistic goods are simply enemies of God. That's what Paul tells us. That's what Jesus will illustrate here. They belong to the world. Those who live for Christ don't belong here because their focus is elsewhere. It's in heaven. You could say it like C.S. Lewis did in his book, A Mind Awake. He says, "If I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world, which no experience in this world can satisfy," he says, "the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That's really good. In other words, if the world satisfies you, if the world brings you ultimate contentment, and that is your life, that is your love, that is your pursuit, then you were made for this world. You weren't made for another. Because a genuine Christian has a new heart. He's a new creation. He's been undone. And he is one who not only serves the Lord, but serves the Lord's purposes. And so his home is not here. His pursuits are not here. So in these verses, we're just going to simply ask a series of three questions that Jesus answers for us in this text. And this is an opportunity for us to, again, do some spiritual inventory this morning, to have our heart go through an exam and test what our values are, test what our priorities are. And so the questions we're going to ask are, what is it or what do you value? What is your purpose in life, and whom or what do you serve? Those are the three questions answered by this text. And the answers will determine whether or not our hearts are earthly or heavenward. So the first question, looking back at verses 19 through 21, is the question, what do you value? What do you value? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. The word treasures in the original language and the phrase that follows later, do not lay up, they actually come from the same Greek word, the same root word, and I'm going to share it with you, and it may ring a bell of an English word, thesaurizo. Thesaurizo is where we get our English word thesaurus. A thesaurus, as you probably know, is a collection of many words, synonyms and antonyms, etc. It is a book with a wealth of words, and that's where the image comes for treasures, or do not lay up. That's the same idea. Literally, Jesus is saying this, do not treasure up treasures. Do not treasure up treasures and, you know, accumulate, hoard. These are different synonyms we might use. Stockpile, stack them up. Like you might do with coins, as you kind of stack them and kind of, you know, count them and kind of gaze at how cool it is that you have this tower of money. That's the idea. And Jesus says, because he says, do not do this, that appears in one of our favorite tenses as well. It's a present tense. It means stop doing it. So Jesus is saying this, stop treasuring up treasures. Stop it now. Don't ever go back to doing it again. So stop the treasuring of things that are earthly, is what he's saying. Now, is he condemning, just by way of a better understanding, is he condemning things like saving? Is he condemning things like financial planning or investing? Well, no, he's not. Scripture never contradicts itself. Elsewhere, we are taught some things about those issues of being wise financially. He's not condemning those things. Proverbs chapter 6 is one good example where Solomon uses the image of an ant, and he says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways, be wise, without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. The ant is a wise insect because it plans for food scarcity. So by planning for it, the ant gathers food so it will survive when, the time comes where there's not as much food around. So the idea of being industrious and diligent and planning for the future. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children, that's a word for children in the home, are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So kind of a passing thought that there's nobility in setting aside money to care for even your kids. This is one of the reasons we have wills today. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, Paul even says he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. So he even suggests that if you don't plan for the future in some way, which would certainly include financially, then you could almost have your salvation questioned, whether or not you genuinely love the Lord enough to care for your family. So Jesus is not condemning financial planning, he's not condemning saving. He is condemning, and if you look at your Bibles open, look back at the verse, he's condemning those who do it, notice the phrase, for themselves. And you might maybe even add a word in there for understanding, selfishly. Who's doing it to build their own kingdom. The one who stores up for himself is like the man in Luke chapter 12 who built a bigger barn only so he could get more stuff and fill it up for himself, for no other glory of God, for no other purpose of serving man or woman, but just to have more stuff. That's someone who is doing it for themselves. Now, Jesus' day, something you need to know, and one of the reasons Jesus is addressing this issue, is because in Jesus' day, the religious leaders especially were really obsessed with wealth. I mean, they were absolutely obsessed with the idea of gaining more money, because there was a common Jewish teaching that basically said, whom the Lord loves, he will make rich. So the more money you had, rabbis believed in Jesus' day, the more obviously blessed of God you were. And so there's a lot of different examples of this. In John chapter 2, one of the reasons Jesus goes into the temple, you might remember, and drives everybody out and cleanses the temple is because there was extortion going on in the temple. Those money changers were selling sheep, we're told, and doves and oil and wine, but they were doing it at the expense of those who came into the temple to buy them for feasts, and they were extorting from them. Tax collecting, of course, is another example we have with the obsession of wealth, because the tax collection, and we'll get to this later in Matthew, was obscene, the amount of taxes that tax collectors were gathering, not just for Rome, but really for themselves, to kind of build up their own financial wealth. There was a marketplace, just a tangible example, on the Mount of Olives called the Booth of the Sons of Annas, and it was a marketplace that funded the Sanhedrin. It was the money treasury for the Sanhedrin, and it estimated, brought in about $1 million a year. Now, that's in Jesus' day, $1 million a year. And there are other examples. The Sadducees were mostly wealthy. They were mostly aristocratic. They had great lands. They walked around in their gaudy robes. Luke chapter 16, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for coveting more money. So the idea of obsessing over wealth for the religious leaders was very common. That's one reason Jesus is addressing the issue. And because they were in leadership, they had an influence over others in Judea and all throughout Galilee. And so Jesus is concerned about those who are valuing things that had a very temporary status. Now, Jesus is not saying this. He's not saying you need to be poor. But be willing, you might say, to be part with money. So don't live by it. Don't allow your identity to be defined by the amount of money that you have. And he explains why. He says, because moth and rust, thieves break in and steal, moth and rust and destroy. Because money itself has no eternal value. I mean, it's helpful for us now. It's needed now to buy, to sell, to pay rent, to pay for school and education. I mean, there's a need for it, but there's no eternal value in it. It's going to burn up. Jesus says, don't trust in those things that are going to change, that are going to decay, that aren't going to last. Instead, he says, value in those things that will decay and change and not last, treasure up treasures in heaven. I remember one of the first lessons my dad taught me about this principle, and I wish I could remember the context of the conversation, so I don't know how it came up, but we were talking about investing eternally, and he told me that there are really only two things that we know of in the scriptures that are eternal, or two things that we're taught that are eternal, other than obviously God. The word of God, we're told, is eternal, Psalm 119, verse 89, and the souls of men are eternal, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he said, if you want to do something to make some eternal impact, then it's very simple. Invest the word of God into the souls of men. I mean, you can't get more eternally valuable than taking something that is eternal and investing it in some form or fashion in a soul that is eternal as well. And that doesn't mean be a pastor. It means no matter where you are, spread the word for Christians and non-Christians. So you want to do something that has an eternal impact, then that's it. If you want to lay up treasures in heaven, then spend time, invest time in things that do last for eternity. Point people to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, don't point people to the kingdom of self. Don't build your own kingdom. G. Campbell Morgan has said, if you make your fortune on earth, poor, silly soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. He says, make your fortune, but store it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. So invest in a place where when you get to heaven, it'll be obvious that your investment was well worth it. That leads us to this first key point, and that is that what you invest time in doing and saying will say a lot about what you value. What you invest time in doing and saying will say a lot about what you value. I'll give you an example of something that just happened this week. I know there's a lot of Chiefs and Broncos fans here, but I'm going to brag on a Raider if I can for a few minutes. Derek Carr is a quarterback for the Oakland Raiders, and he just signed the biggest contract in NFL history, a $125 million contract. Now the richest player, or at least the best paid player in the NFL. He was interviewed this week, as is normal when you sign a contract, and he was asked, "Are you excited? And what are you going to do with the money? And what do you want to use it for?" And if you know anything about Derek Carr, if you've ever followed any of his stories in the past, he seems like a pretty solid, maybe even a Christian guy. And his answers were really encouraging. He said, "The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give 10% to my church." He said, "I want to buy my wife a few things." He says, "We're going to start eating at Chick-fil-A a lot more as a family." And he says, "But I'm most excited about all the help I'm going to be able to give to people." What a cool answer. What a great answer, you know? Not a bigger house, not a fancier, just, I want to help a lot of people. I want to bless my family. I want to bless my church. Now, that's just an example, I do believe, an example of investing, not on earth, but in heaven. Finding ways to minister to people with the resources you give. That's why in verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So those things you treasure will display where your heart really is in the matter. Jesus isn't saying if you pick the right investing, you know, your heart's going to change. He actually says if you address your heart first, if you work on that, if you soften that towards the right things, then you're going to value what you should value. And in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, a psalm that's very often taken out of context, "Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart." The psalmist is not saying, you know, if you do what God wants you to do, he'll give everything you want to have. It's really, if you follow after God, if you're delighting yourself in him, the desires of your heart will be what? He'll be his desires, not your desires. So of course he'll give you those desires if they're godly. If your heart wants to please God, then your treasure will be towards the things that please God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Solomon says this, "Honor the Lord." That's where it begins. That's the internal. "Honor the Lord. Reverence the Lord in your heart." He says, "With your wealth, with the first fruits of all you produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Now, you could misinterpret that and say, see, Solomon's saying if I honor him, I'm going to be a millionaire. You know, I'm going to have full cupboards. I'm going to have an endless bank account. But really, if you don't focus on those first three words, you're gonna get there, because the first three words say, "Honor the Lord." In other words, have your heart in a place where you're building up treasures in heaven, so you're not worried about treasures on earth. And if that's where your heart is, then it's not that you're gonna be a millionaire, it's gonna be that whatever God gives you, you're gonna feel like a millionaire. "You mean I get to eat ramen this week? This is awesome, God, thank you. I'm so content with what your provisions are," because really the earthly treasures really mean nothing. What do you value in the world? What do you put your stock in the world? Could you imagine, what kinds of things could you imagine living without? Are you spending your energies, your time, your money, investing in things that are going to burn up, that aren't going to last? You're giving your blood, sweat, and tears to the kingdom of God? Someone who values eternal things, somebody who values laying up their treasures in heaven, is a heavenward person. That leads us to the second question in verse 22 and 23. What is your purpose? Not just what do you value, but what is your purpose in life? Jesus gives this example of the eye. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. He says, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Or how great will that darkness be? Eyes, as you know, allow us to see. They allow us to have perspective. They allow us to gather information around us as we look through sight, and it processes through our brain, and to visualize what it is that we are seeing in front of us. The eye, I've been told, it has about 125 million cells inside it. Just the eye alone, 125 million cells called rods and cones. They line up in a row to allow us to see things. In fact, the smallest measure of light, which I think is called a photon, when the eye even detects that measurement of light, all those cells get all worked up and fired up and ready to interpret what they're seeing. I've read before that on optimal conditions, emphasis on the word optimal, that the eye has the ability to see a flickering candle 15 miles away. It's pretty amazing that God would create our eyes to function in such a way to detect light. Well, Jesus is using this analogy. A healthy eye can detect its surroundings. A healthy eye has the right perspective. And he says here, if it's not functioning right, what does he say? He says the whole body won't be able to serve its purpose. It has an impact on everything. So he's speaking about the importance here of really having a singleness of purpose, of perspective, because the body is purposeless without it. J.C. Ryle has rightfully said that singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. If you don't know your purpose, then you will be lost in this world. Even as a Christian, if you don't know your purpose, you won't know what to value. You won't know, as we'll see in a few minutes, who to worship. And that purpose is very uncomplicated. I mean, it leads us to this second key point. Our created purpose is very simple. It's to glorify God. That's the answer to this second question. Is God's creation, we are created for the purpose of worship. So even before you are a Christian, you are worshiping something or someone. We're all worshipers. We're always worshiping something or someone. We're never not engaged in worship because that's how God made us, to be worshipers. Before we're Christians, we worship self. We worship power. We worship pleasure, etc. As new creation, as believers in Christ, we are able to worship God in the ways that he designed us to worship. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31 just gives us that blanket summary statement, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, even in the mundane of life, do it all for the glory of God. That is our created purpose, and it certainly leads us to a number of questions. If that is our purpose, to worship God, is God's glory, as A.W. Tozer would say, is it safe with you? Is his glory safe with you? Are you driven by pleasing the Lord in all you do and say and think? Do you want him to be what people see when they look at you, investing your money, having fun, playing, eating, reading, vacationing, serving? Third question, whom or what do you serve? Jesus sums it all up here. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. So really there are two options, Jesus really clearly says here. It's either himself or wealth. He uses the word master here, which is a word that echoes of old biblical image of slavery and not like a lot of our slavery things that we think about today. But in Bible times, a slave was owned by an individual, but he was always owned by that individual unless that individual sold him off or freed him. But you didn't just like interchange and trade slaves. You kept your slave usually for a lifetime, or at least to the end of that slave's life. The idea is you could never, as a slave, serve two masters. You were always under one family. Even if you went from one family to this over here, you still only had one master. So Jesus is saying, you know, you can't serve two. You either serve me or you serve, literally, your pocketbook. You can't have it both ways. You can't be about building an earthly kingdom of self and a heavenly kingdom of God. There's an interesting example, I think, of this, or a good example of this, in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 17, this is a story not often told because it's a little bit brutal. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, Samaria was invaded, we're told, by the Assyrians and a number of other pagan nations. And when those nations came in and they set up their homes in Samaria and their temples to false gods, people throughout the land in Samaria began to worship the false gods. So God decided to judge them in a very unique way. He sent a pack of lions through the cities to judge the people and to eat those who were worshiping false gods, or at least some who were worshiping false gods. And the king rightfully decided this is not good and we need to do something about it. So he decides to send a priest of Yahweh into Samaria to teach people through the land to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, that's good. And the priest had the people do that partly. They attempted to fear the Lord. They attempted to follow his commands, but they would not cast away their idols. So they tried to do both. They tried to fear God and fear those false gods. They kept them both. And in verse 41, we read this. So these nations feared the Lord, and they also served their carved images. And God, we're told, didn't accept their worship. Why? Because a worship of two is really a worship of zero. They cancel each other out. God will not share his worship. He will not share his glory with another. This is why we see in the scripture sometimes we read that God is a jealous God. We have to be careful with that word because that word is used obviously negatively in a sinful way, but the word jealous could also be used in a right way. He is jealous for his own glory, and he deserves it. He's not egotistical. He's the creator. And he won't share it with another. So you can't have worship both ways. You can't have it going in two directions is what Jesus says here. Worship of him and worship of anything or anyone else will just simply cancel it all out. D.A. Carson reminds us either God is served with a single-eyed devotion or he is not served at all. He says attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship but deep-seated commitment to idolatry. If wealth holds your heart, then it could be that God is not your Lord. He's not your master. Money could be your master. Money could be your God. Again, Jesus is not concerned with the amount that we have, but our attitude towards it, what we are loyal to. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of evil. We're obviously not accumulating money, but the love of it, the dedication to it, the commitment to it. Let me give you just a couple analogies with a chart. Serving God is about walking according to his revealed will, but serving money is about walking according to our own pleasures. You could say serving God is about humbly living as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and serving money is about building your own kingdom. You might say that serving God is setting your mind on heavenly things, and serving money is about the things below the earth. How we treat things like our wealth, our money, indicates the condition of our heart. It's a good spiritual barometer to simply ask ourselves, how much is enough when it comes to wealth? Not too long after we moved to Tulsa after seminary, so this was, I think, I don't remember the exact year, but somewhere between 2002 and 2004, we had a home invasion, and this was when Andrea was pregnant with Jackson, and we had a home invasion, which is, if you don't know, is different from a burglary. Home invasion is when someone comes into your house with intent to steal, and you are home. And this happened in the middle of the night. We were completely unaware of it, but we learned of it when we woke up the next morning. And the guy or the people who came in to steal took a lot of random stuff. This is probably a good thing they took from us, but they took a Nintendo system and a lot of games and some Christmas things and some things out of Andrea's purse, and then they took my laptop. And the laptop I had at that time was kind of probably a little bit too much of an idol, admittedly. I was a youth pastor, and I used it very often, and I thought it kind of made me hip and trendy to have a laptop. And when that laptop went missing, I started wondering if I'd be an effective youth pastor. I mean, this is reality of what it was. Where my heart was at the time. It was a good indicator, and really it was one of those good subtle lessons. There are a lot of lessons we learned from this home invasion, but the one for me personally, or one of them for me personally, was just how much value I put on something that burns. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, here's the alternative to all of this. We'll get there next week. But seek first the kingdom of God, is what Jesus says, and his righteousness. And then he says, and all these things. What are those things? What are you talking about? What things are going to be added to you? Everything we've talked about this morning, the right values, the right priorities, the right direction of worship. Third key point, God is the only master that you truly need. Or you might say God is sufficient. He's the aim of our worship. He's the ultimate treasure that we have. Who is your Lord? Who is shaping your life this morning in a manner or in a direction? Or are you shaping your life in a manner that that doesn't allow for God? Who do you serve? A person, Jesus says, who is not mastered or is mastered by earthly wealth is not a heavenward person. See, all the things we've talked about this morning are internal issues. We've talked about this a number of times in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, but this is a spiritual battle that takes place in the heart. Values, priorities, purpose, worship, it all begins in the heart. When the movement during the medieval times, when the movement started about building monasteries and monks were leaving cities and they were going up into the hills and the caves and the monasteries, their motives, I think, were right. Their motives were good. They wanted to be separated from worldliness. They wanted to be pure. But what they greatly missed was where the battle was taking place. It wasn't in or on the street or in the corner of a street. It was in the heart. That's where the issues of purity are. That's where the worldliness begins. So let me ask this question. Who do you turn to, or where do you turn for help? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are caught up in the world's vices, and that is the place you turn. You go to the world for counsel. You go to the world for help. Your God is self. Your God is pleasure, being pleased by the next thing. And I want to exhort you, implore you, and beg you this morning, that will not satisfy. It never does. I would encourage you to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all sufficient, who, as we sang and as we illustrated here this morning with the Lord's Supper, ransomed us from the bondage of sin. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He promises to deliver and forgive those who call upon him as Lord and Savior. So I want to encourage you to exercise your faith in him this morning. Stop trusting in self, those things that are going to pass away. And if you're a Christian this morning and you're thinking about these issues of values and priorities and you feel a little bit disturbed by what Jesus is saying in a good way, in a repentful way, if maybe you feel stuck in some areas of idolatry, I want to encourage you to find somebody this morning, somebody you trust, somebody that you love, somebody who can help walk through that issue in your life, who can point you back to the Scriptures, who can pray for you, who can build you up, who can disciple you. We are very easily enticed, no matter who you are this morning. We are very easily enticed by what the world has to offer. We grow too content with what the world gives, what the world pleases us with. And we exchange that, and we neglect the pleasure that God provides. We neglect the sufficiency that God is to meet all of our needs. So C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures. We fool about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum when he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased." How are you playing? Are you investing in the mud? Spending your values, your dollars, your cents on those things that will not last? Are you laying up treasures on earth? Investing in those things that are going to go beyond your life? Father, we need help in applying this text this morning. We need help because there is a flesh that we have to deal with on a regular basis that will contradict everything that we have just said, that will look at Jesus' words and tell us the opposite, that will try to convince us there's a better way than what Jesus has told us. And Lord, we will be tempted in this life to give in, Lord, to the instruction that the world, the counsel that the world has to give us. So we do need your help. We need each other's encouragement. Lord, we need, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we need to be stirring up each other towards love and good deeds, not towards things that are meaningless and, Lord, just vain and pointless. I want to pray for each of us this morning that we would be intentional with our time, with our money, with our conversations. Lord, we don't know how much more time we do have on this earth, either with her own death or the rapture, whatever comes first. So I just want to pray that you would help us to, Lord, just be more eternal in our thinking, or as some have said, that eternity would be stamped on our eyeballs so we wouldn't see anything without seeing what matters for the duration of eternity. And God, I do want to pray again that you would save those who are here this morning who are waddling around in the mud, who, Lord, are lost, maybe don't know they're lost, or maybe confused and upset and disappointed in what the world has given them. I pray that they would run to you as their ransom this morning. Lord, give them the courage to leave the world behind and to see the great benefit in joining your family, of being saved from sin, of being able to spend eternity with you. And pray that you give them the ability to exercise faith and draw them to yourself. Again, thank you for the morning. We are so blessed to be here. We are blessed to be with one another in this context of worship. And we pray for each other throughout the rest of the day as we go to e-classes or have meals later with families and friends and other activities like small groups that happen later. Just pray that these would all be times of eternal investing and times of laying up treasures in heaven. We give you the glory for the morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Let me just suggest a prayer, particularly appropriate. It's always appropriate, but certainly seems in light of the teaching here where the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know, so much of all this Jesus' teaching here is centered on our hearts. So I encourage you as you ponder these words of truth, ask God to search us each and know our hearts. So.